Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if this is your first time here, as Tony said, we are making our way verse by verse through this epistle of 1 Corinthians. And that's why we're interested in chapter 7, verses 25 through 35 this morning, verses that probably wouldn't be preached on very often if you weren't in a study, but verses that have much for us to glean from. And even though the focus of this passage is on singles, there is much here for all of us to glean in principle and also for our own counsel when it comes to those around us who find themselves single. We need to think biblically about this. And so let's look closely at this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read it for you. We're going to read verses 25 down to 35. There the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed or virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious or concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious or concerned about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious or concerned about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious or concerned about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." I often say that Scripture presents our lives as a series of choices predicated on that one ultimate and most important choice of whether or not we're going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and follow Him. Some of the choices that we face are pretty benign. I like the choice to get up in the morning, or the choice to brush your teeth in the morning, and those around you hope that you made that choice this morning, I'm sure. Maybe the choice of what color shirt you're going to wear, and so forth. There are a lot of choices like that that are pretty much amoral, or what we would say have no sense of right or wrong attached to them. But many of the choices that we face throughout each and every day of our lives are indeed moral. They're laden with the import of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness. And there are some choices, as we know, that are bigger than others that we come across in our lifetimes. And whether those choices themselves are amoral or moral, all of them are complicated by sin. Our own sin, our own sinful inclinations, other sin, and just the general curse of sin on this world in general. And it goes without saying that one of the decisions that would qualify for the category of big in our lives is whether or not we're going to marry. And that was not even a question for most people in our society several decades ago. The norm was that you just got married. And if you weren't married by the time you reached a certain age, people kind of looked down on you as sort of inferior, like something was wrong with you, or you know, maybe they were a little suspicious of you. Now, sadly, it has become a question in the minds of many in our society today about whether or not to marry, not because marriage is the norm anymore, though, but rather because marriage has become so marred by divorce and downplayed by our culture and now redefined to the point where a high percentage of people have determined they're just not going to marry, and they just live their lives in constant immorality. But Christians are to think biblically about every decision we make. We're not to allow the wind of the culture, whichever way it's blowing, to dictate what we do. And our passage this morning addresses this very question of whether or not a single person ought to get married. And it gives us biblical instruction about how we're to think about this. Notice that Paul addresses this section to the betrothed, or literally the virgins. The ESV has rendered this word betrothed because the translators understand Paul to be addressing those who are single but engaged to be married. And we will see that this does indeed seem to be the case in verses 36 through 38. But here in this main section, I believe he's using the word virgin simply to refer to single people, both men and women, who have never been married before. The word virgin is typically used of women, as we understand, but it's also used in Scripture in Revelation 14:4 of men. And in this passage, it's clearly speaking to both men and women. But the counsel here is not just to virgins. It's also to those who may have been legitimately divorced, because in addition to virgins, he addresses the unmarried man in verse 32 and likewise the unmarried woman in verse 34. And remember in our previous studies that there are two biblical concessions for divorce. God's command is that you remain married. But there are two concessions for divorce: if adultery has occurred or if you're abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. And if either of those is the case in the life of a believer, he or she is permitted to remarry. I think that's the biblical command and exception. And this also, this counsel here to singles, also applies to widows, as we're going to see in verses 39 through 40. So Paul is giving counsel to single people of all sorts, but the majority of those will be virgins, who would be those who have never married. That's the idea. And now this question of whether or not a single person should marry is complicated because we live in a complicated world, as I said. It's complicated by sin. And the general principle that has governed the entirety of this chapter, which is that Christians should remain in the condition that they were when the Lord called them unto salvation, is the same. He's going to apply that principle once again here. But the answer to the question of whether one should get married or not, with that governing principle involved, is not a simple yes or no. And what's interesting is that the reason this section of the chapter that deals with singleness is set apart from the rest of the instructions about marriage and divorce and all of those things, and by that middle section that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that explicates and illustrates that principle of remaining as you are, or we've termed bloom where you're planted, the reason why these are separated from one another is that as to where verses 1 through 24 are filled with commands that have exceptions, this matter of whether or not single people should marry is such an exception to the rule of remaining as you are that Paul says here he has no command of the Lord. The Lord Jesus didn't give a command about this. Now, that doesn't really mean a whole lot because he's already said that up further in our passage, and then he said that he is giving a command, but here Paul says himself that he doesn't have a command either. So neither did the Lord give a command about this, and Paul is not giving a command. What he himself is giving is a judgment. Notice that word judgment. He's giving a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now the word judgment here is rendered in some translations as opinion. And in my humble opinion, that's too soft of a translation. A better rendering, I think, would be advice or counsel. Because the word carries the idea of being less than a command, but more than merely an opinion. And we also have to look at who's giving this judgment here, this counsel. It's not just anyone, as Paul reminds them. He is the Lord's apostle. He is the one that by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And notice in verse 40, the last phrase that ends this section is, "I too have the Spirit of God." In other words, Paul is saying that this section is really what we could call Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed advice or counsel from the apostle. But it's not binding on the conscience. Now, Paul is not commanding one way or another here. And yet it would be foolish for Christians to not consider what Paul says here before they make a decision about this issue on whether or not to marry. It would be foolish, and I would say even disobedient, because this is the Word of God. And that's the reason I've entitled this sermon, or at least subtitled it. My sermons keep getting longer, right? But the subtitle is Pastoral Counsel for Singles. Really what we have here is Paul the Apostle functioning as Paul the Pastor. And he's providing three reasons why it would be good for those who are able to do so to remain single. Three reasons. And before we look at those reasons, though, I want to remind us that in giving this counsel, Paul is not saying that either being single or being married is a superior status. That is not the point he is making here. Let's make sure that we get that. Paul is the one who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, wrote Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 about marriage, right? Where that institution is held high and said to be the very picture of Christ and His church. And he even quotes the marriage verse, Genesis 2:24, in doing so. And Paul is not advocating that people whom the Lord has not set aside with the unique gift of contented celibacy to not get married. He's not saying that either. Remember back, look at verse 7 of this chapter, when he marked the ability to live in a contented celibate singleness state as a grace gift from the Lord. And he encouraged those who were single, whether unmarried or widowed, to remain in that state if they were able to do so. And so this is instruction for those who have the gift of singleness. But these are ways that we could sort of say you can find out if you have that. And some reasons why you should not just jump into marriage necessarily before you look at these. And in this verse 7, remember back there, he also affirmed that this is a grace gift from God, but there are also other grace gifts implying that marriage itself is a grace gift, and he did encourage those who clearly don't have the gift of celibate singleness to go ahead and get married, rather than to burn with passion, he says in verse 9. And he'll confirm this in verse 36, which we'll look at in detail next Lord's Day, because verses 36 all the way to 40 is part of this entire section. We just don't have enough time to cover it all in one Lord's Day. I hope we have enough time to cover this part itself. And so the Spirit-inspired pastoral counsel Paul relays in verses 26 through 35 is that before a single Christian dives into marriage, as most others around them will, he or she should first consider the possibility of remaining single. And in doing so, they should contemplate these three reasons he gives for why it might be expedient for them to do that. And Paul has in view here the idea of remaining single for the remainder of one's life. But I just want to note that these principles are also applicable to those who may not have the gift of singleness and yet may be well served to remain single for a time, even if marriage is available to them at the time. And we'll see why that is. Well, with all that in mind, what are these three reasons Paul gives to remain single? And the first of these we find in verses 26 through 28, and it's this. And if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so this morning, the first reason is this. I would phrase it this way, that singleness frees one from unnecessary affliction. Singleness frees one from unnecessary affliction. Note in verse 26 that Paul refers to this present distress or a present crisis that's going on. And this seems to be a direct reference to something that was going on in or around the city of Corinth at this very time. Because the word present means happening right now. So it seems like there was something going on, and there is evidence from history that there was a grain shortage around this very time, and therefore there could have been a famine going on. And even if that wasn't going on at this particular year, it was close enough in the historical context that there could have been an economic depression that was going on at the time. So we could say these are hard times, is how we would term them. Some have speculated also that this could be a reference to persecution. It would be just about 15 years that a huge persecution would break out. And of course, nothing ever just happens all at once, so this was possibly already beginning to happen. But whatever it was, we don't know exactly. The fact is that Paul says it's a reason to remain single. And so this is a bit of practical advice that during a period of hardship, or that is a result of external circumstances around us, that to enter into marriage is only going to complicate the effects of that hardship. That's Paul's point. And the flow of verses 27 through 28 reveal that Paul is primarily addressing single men here, because they would be the ones who would have initiated the marriage. And these practical considerations have to do with a man having to figure out how he's going to provide for his family and so forth in the midst of a difficult situation. You know, you think about it, along with a wife, come children. And just to back up a little bit, I remember praying to the Lord, even though I got married when there were no difficult circumstances going on. Gas was still like 99 cents back then. I remember specifically praying, Lord, I can't even take care of myself, and now I'm going to be married. How is this going to work out? I literally was thinking that and praying that. I was scared to death, and yet I knew I wanted to be married. And then we think about children coming. I remember when my first child was coming, still good times. And I was saying, Lord, now I have a wife. How am I going to take care of this child? I mean, I'm a child myself, right? And so Paul is saying, look, all of those things are just kind of natural things we understand. We've all been in those states, right, where things come upon us and they're exciting and yet scary. And Paul says, if you're living in times of external difficulty, how much more is that going to be difficult for you? And although a wife and a children are blessings, they require additional care and concern. And in the first century, child mortality was high. So you might have a baby and that baby might die. And so is the mortality rate of mothers. Your wife may die. And difficult circumstances like famine or financial instability would only compound the troubles that a single person would face. Even though we don't know exactly what that crisis was, as we said, there are lots of implications for us today. We think about times of economic instability, which could be upon us. I mean, we already see some throes of that. Threats of war, persecution that are certainly very real in places in the world right now, and possibly for us in the future that would mount. But even on a more personal level, what about large amounts of debt from school, you know, college debt, two young people coming into a marriage with tens of thousands of debt? What about a chronic illness of one or the other who would like to be married that is going to cause difficulty throughout life? Those things could make marriage an unwise decision, at least for a time. And some of these sorts of issues may pass, but it may be advisable to remain single until they do. And Paul gives a general principle and an application of this in the form of an imperative in verse 27. Notice what he says. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. This is just a general statement. And what he means by this, that if there is a crisis situation going on, it's not a good time to change your circumstances. It may be wise to just hold on. Some, like the translators of the ESV, view the word bound to a wife here to refer to a formal betrothal commitment, not to marriage. But the same word is used in verse 39 of our passage, and also in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2 to clearly refer to the bond of marriage. So Paul is just giving a general statement here in regard to everyone, kind of bringing sweepingly in everything that he said in the context of a present difficulty. If you're married, look, you're stuck. Don't skip out in your marriage, okay? And if you're single, don't get hitched right now. At least it would be wise not to. It's only going to make things harder. But notice in verse 28, he gives the exception here. And it's a blanket exception. He says, you know, don't do it, but if you do go ahead and get married, let me be clear, you have not sinned. You have not sinned. And the same goes for the virgin woman, the young woman who's never been married before. She doesn't sin if she goes ahead and gets married. No one is sinning if they're not following the counsel of the Apostle Paul in this section. He's just saying, hey, look, I'm warning you. Don't say I didn't tell you. And if you go ahead and get married, notice what he says, you're going to have troubles, and I want to spare you that. I've sat with people in my office who haven't taken my counsel, and sometimes I think, oh, boy. But I can't bind their conscience either because I don't have scripture to do it, but I know that they're headed for trouble, and that's what Apostle Paul is saying here. Well, note that he calls these worldly troubles. I don't like that term worldly here because when we think of worldly, we think of sinful things like a sinful love for the world. That's not the world. It's just the word. It's just the word sarx, which means flesh. I think it would be better to translate this, the troubles of this life. He's just talking about the troubles of this complicated human existence. Now, the troubles that come from simply living in a sin-cursed world, troubles that come from outside of us, the pressures of society, and so forth. And for those of us who have been married for any length of time, as wonderful as marriage is, because we're both sinners, when sinners say, I do, we know that there's enough trouble in marriage already, right, without adding external pressures. And that's Paul's point. So if you're single today, before you say I do, contemplate the fact that singleness may free you from unnecessary affliction. We find the second reason why it's good for some to remain single in verses 29 through 31, and it's this, that singleness frees one from unenduring attachments. Singleness frees one from unenduring attachments. This is a difficult passage right here. And there's been a lot of ink spilled about what it means. But what Paul means here in this passage, I believe, is that we need to be mindful of the troubles of the present, as he said, but we also need to beware of getting too attached to the things of this present world. And the reason is, he says in verse 29, that the appointed time has grown very short. Now, good men have gone to great lengths to try to explain what that means. But as I've studied all of that, I really think that Paul clarifies what he means in verse 31, where he says the present form of this world is passing away. In chapter 10, in verse 11 of this letter, Paul tells the believers in Corinth that they are those on whom the end of the world has come. Or the end of the ages has come. What does he mean by that? What does he mean here? Well, several times in the New Testament, we're told that we are living in the last times or the last days. The last days are not coming sometime ahead. We are living in the last days. How do we know that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. In other words, the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and they're going to end with the second coming, or at least the appearance of the Lord Jesus. And we're also told in the New Testament that his appearing is imminent, right? It's coming. Tony just prayed this morning the words of John the Apostle, the very end of Scripture, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to his return. Christians are those who are waiting for the Lord. And this is what Paul means when he says the appointed time has grown very short. Christians are those, listen, this is the point. Christians are those who are to live each day in light of the Lord's return. We are in kind of the last act here. and time is short. We don't know how much longer we have. He says in chapter 15 that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? Can't wait to look at that. That's the motto for every nursery, right? We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed, right? But you know what he's saying, that we're not all going to die. Not everybody living at that time is going to die, but we're going to be transformed. And so the thrust of all of this is that having an eternal perspective on life is what we're called to have. Same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 and Colossians 4 verse 5, that we're to make the most of every opportunity. And so we're to view the things of this age, of this world, as truly passing away, as the Lord's appearing is going to mark the end of all of that and the reordering of all things. And now, in order to drive that point home, Paul speaks in hyperbolic language here. Hyperbole is taking something to the max, right? And so he says, notice the first thing he says is that from now on, in this present age, in other words, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, again, it's hyperbole. He's not saying that people who are married should abandon their spouses. That's not the point. He means that we must be careful not to see marriage as the end goal of life and put all of our efforts and all of our joys in that basket. That's what he means. We have to remember, and I know this may be painful to hear for some of you who have lost a spouse, but the fact is the Bible says that death ends the bond of marriage. And as our Lord Jesus said, in heaven we will no longer marry nor be given in marriage. Marriage itself, listen folks, as wonderful as it is part of this present age. We will not be married in heaven. We will not be married in the life to come. That's the point. And marriage, therefore, is not what we are to live for. Rather, marriage is a means to live for our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God. That's why when people sit in my office for marriage counseling, I say, if you're here to have a more happy marriage, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But if you're here to see how you individually can serve the Lord Jesus Christ better in the role that God has given you, then you're going to have a happy marriage. And they just kind of scratch their heads. But that's Paul's point, that marriage is a means of glorifying God, but a happy marriage ought not to be the goal of a Christian. Notice, he also says that, you know, those that are sorrowful as if they're not sorrowing, those that are rejoicing as if they're not sorrowing, his whole point there is in relation to this life again. We have to hold the things of this life loosely and not find our full satisfaction in these things. Nor should we be crushed by the sorrows of this life, as painful as they may be. We have to realize that all of those are part of this age. They're all temporal. And this applies to our possessions as well. Note, he says, those who buy are to live as though they had no goods. In other words, we're not to live for our stuff, right? This one's a little easier to get our heads around. We don't live for our stuff. We see everything as belonging to the Lord's, and we are mere stewards of it. We must have possessions in this life, but we must make sure that they don't possess us. That's what he's saying. And again, this goes for our general dealing with the world in commerce and pleasure. He says, make use of the world for the sake of the kingdom, but don't make full use of it. Same idea. Don't live as if this life is the only life you're living for. You know, don't work so that you can accumulate a bunch of stuff so that someday you can go gather seashells. You know, don't be so extravagant that your whole life is just lived for pleasure and everything that comes. You know, when I was an unbeliever, I used to say, I work so that I can have money, so that I can do what I want. I literally would say that to people. That's what I thought. And then the Lord saved me. And now I work to glorify Jesus Christ and to have what I need and to have some to give. Do I always do that perfectly? No, but that's to be our hearts, right? And that's what Paul is saying. And listen, young people or single people, maybe you're not so young, whoever you are, so often in our romanticized culture, Christian people make an idol out of marriage. and especially young people, because of this sort of, you know, fairy tale fantasized idea of marriage. Before they even consider the benefits of singleness, they're just ready to jump into marriage, and they're discontent and frustrated if the opportunity hasn't come along according to their own timetable. And oftentimes, young people make foolish decisions and wind up marrying immature people, immature believers. Or oftentimes, they wind up marrying people who are not believers at all. I hope you're listening to me. You know, they marry somebody who plays the part of a Christian until you're married, and they've got you. And then you realize they weren't a Christian at all. Well, if you were being discerning, and if you were doing what Paul says to do here, you would have figured that out before you got married. As we noted, the problem is that we're just consumed with our selfish desires, and listen, we see marriage as a means to happiness instead of seeing it as a means to glorify Christ in its proper context. But you know, even if marriage isn't an idol, let's say that's not our view, we do see it properly. The fact is, and one of the things that Paul is getting us to understand, and by the way, if you're married here and you thought you could check out this morning, wake back up. Here's a smelling salt for you, because this applies to you directly. The whole point Paul is saying here is that the reality of the demands of marriage and family can begin to attach us to the things of this world in a way that we wouldn't be if we were single. Why is that? Well, because, again, our joys and sorrows become wrapped up in our spouse and our children and our grandchildren, right? How many people are just living for the grandkids? Well, grandkids are great. You know, I hope to have them someday, and I'm really excited about that. But that's not going to be the end all of my life. Soon our lives become filled with people who need our care and attention and oftentimes consume us, especially when there's sickness or loss. Our possessions grow when we're married. We need a bigger and bigger house, a bigger, bigger car. I mean, some of you have big cars, you know. I mean, you got to have it, right? Our dealings with the world increase. We're more concerned about insurance and retirement and vacations, which are appropriate when you have a busy family. Now listen, none of those things are sinful, so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying any of that is sinful. I have all of that stuff, okay? And I have to have it because I'm married and I have four kids. But not only can we be drawn away from our heavenly priorities in a very practical sense, we can, become encumbered in a blessed sort of way with the things that we wouldn't be if we remained single. And that's Paul's idea. If you're single, you're the only person you're responsible for. You don't need much. When I was single, I lived in a 400 square foot box. I call it my box. You know, I had a bed, a bathroom, a sink. I was good to go. I wasn't a Christian then, so I wish I had to realize what I had and live for the glory of the Lord back then. But I mean, you don't need much, right? And therefore, if you have a good income, you have a whole lot you can give away. And you're the only one that has to be taken care of, so it's fine to give it away. And your time is yours, right? You don't have to give time to anybody else that you don't want to. It's your time to give. And you can go where you want. Doesn't matter. You can leave and go to Africa. You can go on a mission trip and stay there for 6 months, and nobody's going to care except your boss, right? I remember before I married my wife, I was so, like, you know, immature as a new believer and so intent on serving the Lord, you know. And I'm like, if we get married, are you willing to go to Africa and live in a mud hut? And I was dead serious. Like, we're out on a date, and I'm like, I'm telling her this, you know. I'm like, what's she going to say, you know? And she said yes, and she just told this story last night to some friends and said, yeah, I lied, you know. Look, if you're single, you can do it. Go live in the mud hut, you know? Go for it. Listen, Paul wants single people to stop and contemplate their lives in the scope of eternity and the imminent return of Christ, and to remember what C.T. Studd said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so before you say, I do, think about that. That if you do go ahead and get married, that's great. It's a blessing. But you know what? You may be more tied to these things that are unenduring. Well, this leads us to a third reason. It's good for some to remain single. We've seen that singleness frees us from unnecessary affliction and unenduring attachments. Here, Paul relays the fact in verses 32 through 35 that singleness frees one for undivided attention. It frees one for undivided attention. What do I mean by that? Well, these verses are often seen to pit marriage against serving Christ. And I want to tell you, that is not Paul's point at all. Not at all. Remember again, he is the one who under the same Spirit of God penned Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Paul has a high view of marriage. So he's not swinging the pendulum to say now, well, singleness is way better than being married. That's not what he means. He says that this reason he gives for remaining single, note in verse 32, is that he wants you to be free from anxieties. Now, that word anxiety is an interesting word. We just looked at this in our men's study a couple of days ago. That word anxiety can have both a positive and a negative connotation. It's typically negative, right? But it can also be used positively to communicate a valid concern, because we do need to be concerned about some things in life, don't we? So worrying about something, being anxious, is going beyond the concern that we're supposed to have about things. And Paul uses this word in both ways in close context. Just think of Philippians 4, 6, that familiar verse that I pray with people often. Don't be anxious about anything, right? It's that word. It's a sin to be sinfully anxious or worried. But in chapter 2 of that same letter, he tells the Philippians that he's sending Timothy to them, and he has no one like Timothy who will be genuinely anxious for their welfare. And there it's translated concern, right? Because that's obviously what he's saying. It's not sinful for Timothy to be concerned about the welfare of the Philippians. That's his job. That's his calling. He has to have concern. And what I want you to note is that Paul does the exact same thing here. He uses the same word to communicate both negative and positive ideas. In verse 32, he uses it to describe something negative. And that's what governs this entire section and helps us understand what he's saying. He wants people to be free from anxieties, from worries, from troubles. And even though he uses the same word in verses 33 and 34, if you have the ESV, you'll notice it's translated the same way, but it would be better to translate it as concern in those verses. Because we're not to be anxious about anything. And listen, it certainly would be silly to be anxious about how we serve the Lord in a sinful way, right? I mean, that's silly. And if we're married and sincerely trying to be obedient to serve our spouse, that too is something good. We should be concerned about how to serve our spouse. That's not sinful. And so the meaning becomes clear in verse 35. Notice, he says, the reason I'm saying this to you is for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the whole point. I don't want you to be anxious. I want you to have undivided devotion to the Lord. One translation of that word undivided I really like. It is pulled in two directions. That's what Paul is talking about here. All believers should be concerned about pleasing the Lord. And if someone's married, then sincerely seeking to please his or her spouse is a way to please the Lord. However, what Paul has in mind is the fact that having a spouse and children takes up a lot of your time and limits your service to that particular sphere. That's what he means. So when he talks about serving the Lord, he's talking about a general sense of serving the Lord in the church or being a missionary or whatever you want to do, pouring your life out to serve the Lord. And he's saying if you're married, you're going to limit your service to the Lord to that sphere of your family. There's nothing wrong with that, but you're going to be limited. And then what's going to happen? Well, those of us who are married can attest to the fact that it can sometimes be challenging. I sometimes feel anxious. It just dawned on me what he was saying in this passage as I was working through it, and I realized I've experienced what he's talking about. I feel anxious a lot of times. Why? Because I have responsibilities to my wife and my children, and yet there are things that I want to do for the Lord. There are times that come up where people want to meet with me. Or there's a way I could serve. I mean, I believe that one of my spiritual gifts is help. So when I hear someone needs to move, I'm like, let's do it. You know, what time? I'm ready. You know, I'm just weird like that. And so, you know, someone wants to move. I'm like, I'm ready to go. Oh, wait a minute. We got ball games. We got this. We got that. I can't do that. Right? And there's anxiety that builds up in me. I'm kind of torn. Because I'm divided, I'm pulled to this and that, and they're both good things. But the spheres of that service is what is distracting me. And I remember as a young man in ministry trying to serve the larger body of Christ in my local church as if I were single. And I did some damage to our marriage during that time. I was neglecting my family. I mean, every day and every weekend was, let's do another youth event, you know? Let's do another fundraiser. Let's do a car wash. Let's do a, you know, activity. And it was all over the place. And I was causing other people to do that too. I was kind of leading the charge. Like, come on, guys, let's all pour ourselves out for Jesus. But what about our families? And so my wife and I have had to work through the years to find a balance for that. And it's still very difficult at times. But if you're ever talking to me and you set up an appointment and I open my calendar, you'll look at it and you'll see all sorts of different colors on there. And people always say, wow, you're really busy. And it's like, well, I am. But each one of those calendars is a different priority in my life. And I have them color-coded so that I can make sure I don't neglect my family. Do I always succeed at that? No, but I've had to work on that because I realize that I wouldn't be qualified to do what I do if I didn't do that. Now, there was a man in my former church who was an amazing man of character and godly wisdom, and we very much wanted him to become an elder, and we very much felt like we needed another elder like him. But we sat down with him multiple times and asked him to do that, and he said no every time because he had a demanding job. It wasn't that he didn't have the desire. He did. But he had a demanding job along with a wife and two teenage boys still at home, and he wanted to make sure that he gave the proper time to them. And do you know what? As soon as those boys grew up and left home, he's an elder now. I so respect that man. I sometimes look at people like that and be like, man, I wish I was more like that. You know, there's everything right about a decision like that. Nothing wrong at all. And my decision to put boundaries on my service, even though I'm a full-time pastor, is right. I have to do that. How many times have you heard about PKs, right? I don't want to have those. I want my kids to know I love them. I want to be at every one of their games if I can. There are times where if there's an elders meeting, I got to be there, right? I've got to miss the game. But you know what? I'm not going to miss the game just because somebody wants to talk to me about something that can wait till tomorrow. I'm going to love my family. And to put what Paul is saying in perspective, imagine if I, or this man I mentioned, or any one of you too, because you all feel the same thing. It's not just those people who are in full-time ministry, but it's every Christian who's married. What if we were single? Or there would be no reason why we couldn't commit to anything. I'll be an elder and I'll be at the church every night. You need a deacon? I'm there, right? What do you need fixed? I'll go to Africa. I'll do whatever, as we said. And we could do it in good conscience without being pulled in two directions. That's what Paul is saying. If you're single, there's only one direction to be pulled. You could just serve. You could pour your life out. You could do whatever you want. That's what he's saying. And those who are single have that advantage. You know, I have to say this. It's a sad fact that many of the men that we look up to in church history, if you go back and you look at their lives, their families, many of them, were train wrecks. Charles Wesley, wife left him. David Livingstone was responsible for the death of one of his children, trying to take him into the interior of Africa. Finally decided he better not do that anymore, so instead of taking his family back home, he sent them back home and continued on in Africa and wasn't with his family. A.W. Tozer, who I know that many of you read his books and they're good, and he was a man of God and so forth, but A.W. Tozer was such a man of God that he neglected his family to pray and to preach and to study. He gave away all their money, basically, so they lived on almost nothing. They never owned a car. And you know, Tozer's wife outlived him, and she later remarried a Christian man named Leonard Odom, and here's what she said. "I've never been happier in my life. A.W. loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me." And she was a godly woman, you know. Some people would say, well, that's her fault, right? No, that wasn't her fault. I don't say that to shame these men, but I do say that they missed something. They missed something. How much better would it have been if they had never married? I mean, they would have been free to do all the stuff they did without causing pain and hardship to themselves and to their loved ones. And marriage, as I said, is a wonderful gift. But look, singleness has great blessings. So again, if you're single today, before you say I do, evaluate your goals and your desires for serving the Lord. And contemplate the fact that maybe you're one that the Lord would set apart for that celibate gift of singleness, to live your life poured out for Jesus. Please don't stay single for the reasons of the world, to live your life for yourself and for stuff and for immorality. Don't do that. Just get married and love Jesus. Have a family. But if you can, Paul says, remain as you are. Now, throughout this section, Paul has been careful to stress the fact that he's giving wise counsel. He's not commanding anyone not to marry. I really want to make sure you understand that. And he's saying that for the benefit of believers, not to put a restraint on them. In verse 35, that word restraint is the idea of putting a noose on you or a kind of a lasso. He's not trying to hold you in and not let you go and do what you desire. He's saying, no, if you desire to be married, go ahead. And we're going to see that in verses 36 and following. So he's not binding anyone's conscience here. But he does want to say, look, if you can serve the Lord in singleness, take a hard look and think about these three reasons to do so. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every bit of it. And the more we study passages like this that we typically glance over or look sideways at and don't really understand, the more we dig into them, the more thankful we are that you have given us this wonderful source of wisdom and revelation. Lord, life is difficult. It's complicated because of our own sin, the sins of others, this sin-cursed world in general. And so decisions are tough. But I pray for those here that are single, however they became that way, whether they've never married or perhaps divorced legitimately and have the option of remarrying or perhaps widowed, that they would really contemplate these reasons why it might be good to remain as they are. And if you would grant them that grace gift of doing so, of remaining content in celibate singleness and spending themselves up for the larger body of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you might do that. And for those who don't have that gift and they want to lay hold of that gift of marriage, that you would just give them wisdom. And I pray that this morning's message would cause them to pause and contemplate. And perhaps, if anything, be so much more careful about whatever choice they make. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are married. I know for myself, this has been so eye-opening and reminding about the fact that it's so easy to find all of our joy in our marriage, in our children, in our families, to get caught up in the worries and cares of this world as we have people to provide for and so forth. Lord, help us to remember to see all of these things in perspective and to make sure that we don't lose sight of that wonderful priority of serving you. And as we're sometimes anxious about how to balance those, Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you work in marriages this morning? Maybe this would be time for husbands and wives to sit down and talk about priorities and get the calendar out and think about balance and how to make sure that things are not being neglected, not family and not service to the Lord. Lord, would you do a work in each of our hearts through your word this morning, we pray. In the name of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.